I'm Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. And I don't mention this very often, but we have another podcast. So if you enjoy this podcast, then you will probably enjoy even more the one where it's all Greg.
Oh, but Amy's not there. See, people aren't going to want to go there.
And he answers live questions. So if some of you cannot fit your question into the right size, which I understand. Actually, some people send their questions in and I tell them you'd be better off calling the show to talk to Greg because you need more backstory or you need more explanation. You need a little back and forth with Greg. I recommend you call Greg on Tuesdays, and all that information is on our website on Tuesdays. If you just go to str.org, you'll find the phone number, you'll find the times, all those things. So
it's 4 to 6 LA time, by the way, which is now Pacific Daylight Time.
So if you haven't heard that podcast, go check that out, but keep sending us your questions. Don't
stop. That's the flagship podcast. That's 30 years and going right now. So
Okay. Well, let's get started.
Amy. Yeah. Yeah.
Here's a question from Patrick. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was crucified and was buried according to the scriptures. Since there was no New Testament, where in the Old Testament is Paul referencing?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is Psalm 22, which is a by common consent, a fairly clear characterization from David a thousand years before the time of Jesus, of a crucifixion, which form of capital punishment did not come into practice until about 700 years or more afterwards. They pierce my hands and my feet, they separate my clothes down, the dogs of Bashan surround me. And the word dogs, of course, is a pejorative term for Gentiles. And you can count all my bones. I think there's even something about piercing his side. So there's all this detail in there that looks like a description poetically of a crucifixion. And I think that's what it is. That would be my take. And that's probably what was being referred to. Now, when Paul says crucified and buried according to scripture, he may not necessarily be referring to the buried part as according to scripture. There may be some reference about burial. I don't know. But I wouldn't hold him to that in that text. He says crucified and buried. And then when he's using the phrase according to scripture, he's talking about the crucifixion and execution. So the idea, even the reference to being buried, is a reference to the death. Okay. He's 6 feet under, we'll tell people. Well, that means he died. And that is prophesied. It's not only prophesied there in Psalm 22, but in Daniel chapter 9, it says that the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off. In that characterization of a kind of a time frame from the time of Daniel until the presentation of Messiah to the world. So that Jesus would be crucified and died, which entails being buried, that is all prophesied in Scripture.
A few things came to mind, Greg, when I heard this question. I didn't even think of Psalm 22. That's a good call. I was thinking actually of a few other things. And the first thing was Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53, I'll just read a little bit of it here. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Mm-hmm. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
Yeah, and those are details of the crucifixion, the piercing and the scourging, of course, yeah, and the other theological details too.
Later on, just a few verses later, he actually does talk about the grave. Let's see, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. yet he was with a rich man in his death.
Hmm. Interesting. By the way, don't miss the substitutionary atonement. He takes the stroke that was due to the people. He took their punishment. I don't know how people can read Isaiah 53, which is cited in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as being fulfilled in Jesus' passion, how they can read that and not see the obvious demonstration or characterization of substitution. I don't get it. I honestly don't.
And I don't even think, Greg, I don't even think that these specific passages are what, I mean, I guess it could be what Paul is referring to, but I actually think he's referring to the whole history,
corpus.
The whole story, right?
Yeah.
And the reason why I say that is because there are several places in the New Testament where they refer to the whole Old Testament as referring to Christ. And even Jesus does this in Luke 24. Here's what he says. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So I think in particular, the sacrificial system was predicting the need for Jesus's
That's a good point.
Death and in his crucifixion for our sins.
By the way, just as an aside, I think some people take that passage in Luke too far, and what they try to do is find Jesus in every verse. And I don't think that Jesus went through every verse on the road to Emmaus. The road isn't long enough for that. I think he's pointing, when he says all the scriptures, he's not talking about every verse. He's talking about all types of scriptures in the law, in the prophets, in the wisdom literature, you know, these kinds of things, in that Jesus is being characterized there, not that any particular line or any detail of the law has some kind of metaphoric reference to Jesus. And I've heard sermons like this, and it annoys me because I think they're reading into the text something that's not there, and their justification. I don't even know what your own opinion is on this, Amy. I think a lot of Reform folk do this on a, you know, a more regular basis than some others. And I don't think that that's what – I don't think that's justified by the text in Luke, you know, looking for Jesus in every line almost. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I think I know what you mean. I think every verse is contributing to the overall story in a way that's leading to Christ, certainly.
Yeah.
So that I would agree with.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the other ones I would have to look at on a case-by-case basis. But I just wanted to finish up that the end of this chapter in Luke, he also says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Mm-hmm.
So that's every area of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There are ways that they are pointing ahead to Christ. And so Paul might have just been referring to this overall picture, if not
grand story of reality.
Right. And if
so
you look
to
at,
speak.
If you look at Hebrews, that explains a lot about the sacrificial system and how it pointed to Christ, and what even the actual temple or the tabernacle was built with particular instructions that they were supposed to use, because it was supposed to serve as a shadow of what would come, mm-hmm. of the reality, which would be Christ. So that would be another place you could read where you could see how that plays out.
Yeah, Jesus is there's the showbread, and he's the bread of life. There's the lamp that never goes out, and there's Jesus is the light of the world, and there's the washing ablution kind of water there, and he is the living water, you know, and all of those references he makes.
And even if you go all the way back to practically the beginning, you have Abraham and Isaac, which is a foreshadowing of Christ. So go back to Genesis 3 and you have God's promise that he'll crush the serpent.
Yeah.
He'll send, you know, the Messiah. And so I think it's throughout there. And so we may not necessarily have to find particular things, although there are also particular things. there are other places too. I won't even go into them all, but 1 Peter 1:10-11 also talks about how the prophets were prophesying of the grace that would come and Jesus' sufferings, it says. So that was just the general understanding of the New Testament scripture writers, was that all these things were pointing to Christ.
Amy, I give Psalm 22, and then you come up with this whole raft of other verses that I feel so theologically shallow now. It's like,
Greg, this is why people like listening.
This is why people love listening to you, Amy, because you bring so much to the discussion. Good for you.
Well, thanks, but I'm gathering these questions, so they're rolling around in my mind for at least a day or two before we come together. So I do have an advantage. Maybe I shouldn't tell people. I should. So I look like a genius.
The glow. You're gonna keep wearing that veil to obscure the fact that the glow is now faded. You know, the Shekinah glory is left. Keep that veil on. This is a reference to 2 Corinthians 4, by the way, anybody interested. But it's just maybe an inside biblical joke. So we got time for another one, Amy?
Yes. Let's go to C4, the truth. Is it
C4?
C4, the truth.
Is that about like the explosive?
I assume. Okay. C4, you can fill us in on the meaning of your name, but that's what I'm explaining. That's what I'm assuming. Mm-hmm. He's destroying every speculation raised up against
Donald Christ. Okay, there you go.
All right. Is it biblical to say, I've made Jesus Lord of my life? What does it mean to make Jesus Lord of my life? Can I be saved without making him Lord? In my opinion, I don't make him Lord. He is Lord, but would like to hear from Greg and Amy on this.
Well, this is an example of an equivocation. An equivocation is something we're all familiar with, even though if we don't know the word. And that is that virtually every word that we use has more than one meaning or more than one sense. That's why you look up the dictionary, you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all these different ways that words can be used. They're not univocal. That is one voice. They're equivocal. They have many voices, okay? So sometimes when we are talking about something, we are inadvertently using the word with two distinct meanings in the conversation, and that could create confusion. And so this is called the fallacy of equivocation. So the confusion here is that Jesus is the Lord. That means he is God over all. So he is the Lord in that sense of Lord. But that doesn't mean that people are submitting to his lordship. That is obeying him and acknowledging him for who he is and doing what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, which I am, subtext, and you don't do the things that I say? So I am Lord in one sense, but you are not acknowledging my lordship in a different sense. That is your behavior, okay? And C4 is correct. Jesus is the Lord. We don't make him Lord in the sense of his divine status, but we can make him Lord of our lives when we decide to follow his commands. And in that sense, we are making him Lord in a different sense. In that sense, making him Lord doesn't mean making him into God. It means acknowledging his lordship in our lives and obeying him. So it just means something different in our common parlance, the way we talk. And so can you be a Christian without Jesus being Lord? Well, in the first sense, he is Lord regardless. And if he's not Lord like that, then you can't be a Christian because Christianity is meaningless. You know, if there's no God and Jesus isn't God, then the whole system falls apart, is what I'm saying with regards to that way of talking about it. Excuse me. But there is the question in people's mind of whether we can live a life unsurrendered to Christ and still call ourselves a proper Christian. And this is where there is actually different debate. There's debate about this, and there's division on it in certain views, because some think that if you require lordship of Christ in your life, that is obedience, then that you're adding works to salvation. And so my take on it is is this, is that Jesus is the Lord. And when you become a Christian, to be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus. That entails an acknowledgement that he has appropriate lordship over your life, and you are seeking to live in that accord. Okay. Now, we sin, of course, obviously, and all the way until the final resurrection, we're going to be sinners. But we are seeking not to do that by the power of the Spirit. We are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul says in Romans, it talks about it in Galatians 5 as well. So now we're entering into a struggle with sin as a reflection of the respect we have for the lordship of Christ in our life. So we're not saying, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, happy condition, sin as you please, because there's remission kind of deal. Don't ask me to be holy because that's putting the law on me. No, we're not asking you to be holy to be accepted by God. We're asking you to be holy to be obedient to the Christ you say you follow. Okay, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. That's Titus 3. So grace is there so that we can say no to ungodliness. It's that sanctification that is not justification. So if there is somebody that I'm talking to that is leading a profligate life, that is, they're doing whatever, you know, sin all the more that grace might increase, is the way Paul parodied that false understanding of the cross, then I think you're not a Christian. And my question is this: why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? This isn't work salvation. This is, I think, clear by people who understand how this plays out. So people who reject the idea of lordship salvation that I just described, I don't think are Christian. I'm not asking for, nor is God, for moral perfection. Now that you're becoming, people say, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, Jesus has never been Lord of all of everything in my own life. You know, we always have these pockets of resistance for everybody. It's part of our spiritual growth. But I'm not denying his lordship or rightful claim on my life, and I'm seeking to live in a way that brings honor to him and to continue to grow in grace and in holiness. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you're not doing that, I don't know what it means for you to call yourself a Christian, frankly.
When I first became a Christian, like within a couple of years, I read Basic Christianity by John Stott.
And there's
an image that he gives there that has – it was so powerful to me at the time, and it was life-changing to me at the time. And it stuck in my head, and the image was – of us getting off the throne of our heart, the ruling place of our hearts and our lives, and getting down from that cross or from that throne and seeing Jesus there instead. And it was funny because, Greg, I haven't read that book. It's been years now, and so I was curious whether or not I actually remembered this correctly. So I looked it up last night, and I just wanted to read what he said, because I think, Greg, I think this is the root of the answer to the question that you just explained. It's not that you are sinless. It's not that everything you do is perfectly following Christ. It's the idea that he is the one who has the authority over your life. And so this is how Stott put it. In order to follow Christ, we must not only forsake isolated sins, but give up the very principle of self-will, which lies at the root of every act of sin. To follow Christ is to surrender to him the rights over our own lives. It is to abdicate the throne of our heart and obey him as our king. This renunciation of self is vividly described by Jesus in three phases, and then he explains those. It is to deny ourselves, it is to take up our cross, and it is to lose our life. Those are the three things that Jesus tells us. And then he concludes, so in order to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves, to crucify ourselves, to lose ourselves. The full inescapable demand of Jesus Christ is now revealed in full. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. He calls us to make him our Lord.
Wow. That's really good. Many will recall the four spiritual laws makes use of this image of the throne of your life that you talked about. I didn't know it came from Stott. He does a great job. And that book has been around for 50 years, but it's still a fine book. John Stott is gone, the Anglican from Christ Church or whatever down there in London. But his work remains and is still doing good work, as you can see. It's not a very lengthy book. It's not daunting at all.
Book.
It's a booklet almost. I mean, it's a small little piece. Give the title again.
Basic Christianity.
Basic Christianity, John Stott, S-T-O-T-T.
Mm-hmm. And Greg, not only have I never regretted handing over the throne of my heart to Jesus, mm-hmm. but I've been so glad I can look back and see how doing that has changed my life and saved me from all sorts of foolishness and I'm just so grateful. I'm really grateful.
It is so countercultural, though, Amy. I mean, especially now, expressive individualism. It's all about me expressing myself and doing what my feelings tell me to do. That's the God in so many people's lives now, and more as time goes on. We'll be talking more about this as time goes on here with Stand to Reason and stuff, but that's what's happening.
And even as I'm saying this, I realize this must sound horrifying to a large group of people, probably even people out there who have not thought about this. Mm-hmm. The idea of giving over your authority to someone else, especially somebody, you know, who was here 2,000 years ago or whatever, it's not going to make sense to people. And this is why the Spirit is the one who needs to enable us to do this. It's not just countercultural. It's counter our fallen nature. It's counter the state of humanity. So it.
You know, Melinda Penner said something, and I'll close with this because we're out of time. But she said to me, it was an encouragement to me personally, and she was a great encouragement in lots of ways. But Melinda's hard. You know, this is iron sharpening iron. She just got right to the facts. And she went to 1 Peter chapter 5, and it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? And her point was that when we humble ourselves before God, we go underneath his hand. That is a shelter. That is a place of protection. That is a place of safety. And that's the point you were just making. You have never regretted going under that place of safety. But you have to humble yourself. You have to go under that. If we stand out there on our own and beat our chest and say, I'm in charge, well, we are the ones who are responsible for everything that comes our way and everything that assaults our life. And it will assault us if we live foolishly.
Well, thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, as always, for your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.